So we're going to be doing just three verses today, and 7, 8, and 9. I think I titled it 7 to 10, but I was going to do more. Then I start writing and thinking, uh-oh, I better not do more. This completes a thought, and it's a very, very precious set of verses about the establishment, the reestablishment of the nation Israel in the Messianic kingdom. So let's read verses 7 to 9 in Isaiah 66 and then go over them. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith Jehovah? Shall I cause to bring forth, shut the womb, saith God? Within this section of Scripture that we have been looking at for the last chapter and a half, just about, it's in response to Isaiah's questions, God answers him. These issues are all about the coming messianic kingdom on this earth after the tribulation. So within that context, we can understand what he's saying here. He's saying there will be a complete rebirth of the nation Israel. And it is going to happen fast, and he uses this illustration of a woman who's pregnant, has no birth pangs, and boom, there's a child. Which he's saying, has this ever happened? Doubtful. although I have heard of some women having very easy and quick births, still painful, but very, very fast, and it happens. In this context, though, we have to understand this is about the spiritual rebirth of the nation Israel. And we see Paul discussing this to some length in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11. In 11, 26, he's saying, don't be wise in your own conceits, as blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Well, Gentiles are going to continue to be saved after the church is gone throughout the tribulation. And the last Gentile to be saved is going to be at the end of the tribulation. Nobody has ever heard of these things happening. And God says, this is all caused by me. It's not happenstance. I'm doing this. You know, and God himself says, you know, am I not going to finish what I started? Am I going to bring to the point of birth and not give birth? You know, and he, meaning me, as he's talking in the first person here, am I going to restrain this birth? And these are all rhetorical questions. And basically, the answer is no. God says it's going to happen. Believe it's going to happen. And the reason he states this, these rhetorical questions in these manners, is to enforce the fact that what I say is going to happen will happen. This is nothing short of the spiritual rebirth of the nation Israel. It will be born in one day, suddenly, when the Messiah comes. He's coming right at the end of the tribulation to set up the messianic kingdom. All Israel, and that's from the leadership down, will confess faith in him. Those that do not will be martyred. And everybody going into that messianic kingdom will be a saved person. The Gentiles, the church, and the nation Israel. There will be no travail pains at the onset of the kingdom. It's just going to start. There won't be, it'll just one day, it's boom, Jesus is here, kingdom starts. And this prefiguring, we call it, of a man-child is a synecdoche, meaning one person or one thing represents the whole. And the man-child is representing this regenerated nation. Boy babies are far more desired in Israel, and especially back then, than girl babies. And the reason was basically simple, because it's an agrarian society, and boys could do the work, and the girls couldn't do as much, especially when they're working on farms and that sort of thing. I mean, some could. But the boy babies were just more desired, and that's what they're trying to get across here, is the desired. And the sons are going to be reviewed as the returning Messiah. He is the culmination of the sons of Israel, one representing all. That's this figure of speech called the synecdoche. And the land is Zion. Zion is the land, and it is not separated out from the people that live there. The restoration in these verses is in response to fertility. Can a land be born in one day? Does it make sense? No. Has there ever been a nation that was formed in one day? No. They're all formed from wars, skirmishes, people taking property from somebody else, even the way our states were all formed. They didn't happen easily, and they didn't happen in one day. This is going to happen in one day. And he says this, the rebirth of the nation Israel in complete fulfillment of the prophecies will happen in one day. They will immediately all be believers, and they will immediately get all the land that was promised to Abraham and promised to them through the land covenant. Now, we're going to look at chapter 37 in the book of Ezekiel. Somewhat, we have covered this probably in more detail when we were in that book, but this represents the stages of the development of God bringing the Jews back to the land. And I like to refer to it as a telescoping. In other words, a single stage telescope is about this big, and you pull it out somewhat, 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 depending upon what it is that you want to look at. So we're going to look at those stages here that are in chapter 37. And what God wants us to get out of all this is to become more obedient to him, to see the fulfillment of his promises according to what he has promised. And that is really the goal in looking at all of this material in the Bible. It's to see what God has said, believe him, and trust him all the more for everything he has done and will do. Ezekiel, as we remember, was taken to Babylon in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. And while he was there, God gave him an enormous number of prophecies, as we know, because there's 48 chapters in that book, the last nine being about the Messianic kingdom. This chapter, 37, talks about the Jews coming back to the land. Now, many people have looked at this and said, well, that's just coming back from the Babylonian captivity. Not the way this was given in this chapter. And we're going to look at this in detail. He's told by God, go pick a valley to go to in Babylon, and I'll meet with you there. And that happened to be by the river Chebar. And here, though, in this chapter, God picks the valley. God says, I'm going to enter you. I'm going to give you visions. And I'm going to take you back spiritually to the Jezreel Valley, the central area of Israel. Now, the Jezreel Valley has a very vivid history and future. Right now, it was restored in the Zionist movement from a whole series of polluted ponds and malaria-laden areas. And the Zionists that came primarily from Europe, the Jewish people, they wanted to have a homeland, and no one was living there, really. So they all went back, a lot of them, and they drained the swamps. A lot of them were killed by the malaria. They turned those swamps into sources for irrigation to develop one of the most richest agricultural areas on the planet. It rivals today the San Joaquin Valley in California in terms of agricultural production. But what they did back then was to establish this valley, and that's what it's called. They don't call it the Jezreel Valley. They just call it Ha-Emek. That's Ha-Emek, the valley. They just call it the valley. Everybody knows what it is. You know, everybody knows what it is. If we said, you know, well, you know, the politicians are in the Capitol. If we were talking about a national issue, we'd know that that's Washington. Well, the same thing here. That valley is known wide and far as producing food for the Eastern Hemisphere of the United, of the globe. So there are four stages of this prophecy and this imagery that are taking place here. The first one is the Zionist movement of the late 1800s. Then the next stage of this illustration is the end of World War I and the establishment that the League of Nations made for the mandate. It was the British mandate, how they're going to divide up that area, which they were calling Palestine at the time. And then at the end of World War II, the United Nations, which was the next national body to succeed the League of Nations, decided on the creation of the sovereign state of the nation Israel. And the Jews started coming back because of what Adolf Hitler had done. The world saw that because Eisenhower, the general, the Allied, Supreme Allied Commander, was taking pictures. He brought in filmographers and photographers, and they took hundreds of thousands of photos, most of which are still out on YouTube, and millions of feet of reels of film. That stuff was shown in all the shows. It was before they started broadcasting news on TV. TV wasn't available then. people would go to a cinema, you go to a show and watch the newsreels. And they would have all these newsreels about what they found in these concentration camps and the millions that had perished there. The world was sympathetic to the Jews. And the United Nations voted in the fall of 1947 to establish a homeland for the Jews. And they gave them some of the property that was promised to Abraham. And then the next stage is going to be the final stage, which I call the national regeneration of Israel, the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. At that time, all the promised land that was given in the land covenant and to the person of Abraham, the first Hebrew, will be realized. They will get all the land and they will be spiritually regenerated. That is the key. Those two factors are the key. They're going to get all the land that was promised, and two, they're going to all be believers. So let's look at these 10 verses in Ezekiel 37 here. Ezekiel is writing this in the first person, and he says, "The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah, and he set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones, and he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Jehovah, thou knowest. And again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you." muscles. And I will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I beheld, and lo, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This begins four stages of these bones coming together. One, we have to realize they're dead, dry bones that are all parched, just laying in the valley. Stage one, they come together and they form an intact skeleton. Stage two, the muscles get laid on them, sinews. Stage three, flesh covers them. And stage four, the breath of life from God causes them to stand up and what God calls an exceeding great army. And he says the source of this is the four winds. The four winds is a general reference to the whole earth. So the four stages here again are an earthquake causes the bones to come together. The muscles come upon the bones. Skin or flesh covers the bones and the sinews. And then the Spirit of God, breath, enters into them. The whole house of Israel is cited as coming together in stages. And it's important to look at what has already happened. The first stage, there was nobody at all hardly living in Israel. Matter of fact, I think I've quoted to you before some of the writers that have been there and visited there. Mark Twain wrote and came back and said, I don't know what the big deal about Israel is. There's nobody there. There's nothing. Because there wasn't anything there. And you go back to around the 1200s, one of the Jewish rabbis who wrote a lot was Maimonides. He left Spain, he moved to Jerusalem, and he said, there's nothing here. There's nobody here. This is terrible. I didn't even want to be there. So he left and he went to Egypt. There wasn't anything there. And God is saying, that's what it is. But the bones are going to come together. And the first groups that came were the Zionist movement. It was a lot of political activity in England where groups were forming that thought the Jews should have a homeland. And the movement resulted in groups coming together and willing, mostly young people, willing to go there, set up some agricultural camps and live there in communes, referred to as the kibbutzim. A kibbutz is a commune where everybody lives, everybody works. It's all community owned. And they still have some over there. There's been some alliterations of those. They have now a concept called the moshav. A moshav is like a kibbutz, and except everybody can have some private ownership. It's not all communal ownership. But the fact is it remains the same. They're all working for the same group. Some of them are agricultural. Some of them are industrial. Some of them are making things. But the concept is the same, and it came together from the Zionist movement. They drained the swamps in the Jezreel Valley. They set up agricultural camps, and people wanted to move there as it got a little better. After the First World War, that represents a second stage, the sinews coming on the bones. the world saw the first mandate of how Israel was going to be treated. And they set up this mandate. And it's pretty lengthy, and it's involved, and it was developing over time. But the fact is, they were giving the Jews some space to go. Would not be their home, but they could go there and live. That's the League of Nations mandate, or the British mandate. And then, as I've mentioned, what happened after the Second World War caused the entire world to have sympathy towards them, and they gave them that land in sovereignty. In other words, we're not going to let you live there. It's your land. And they declared independence on, I think it was May the 14th, 1948. That caused wars to happen. There was a number of nations that invaded them right away that were threatening them. And that's one of the factors which lets us see that this nation was not being born in one day without birth pangs, because there was a lot of people that did not want this to happen. Now, the stage that's in front of us yet is the breath of God's Spirit going into them. That is what we call the national regeneration of the state of Israel. And we've looked at that in Ezekiel. We've looked at that in Zechariah. And there's a lot of passages that we have brought out certifying that this will happen. The three stages have already taken place. They're in the past already. Jesus describes their gathering, yet future. And he calls it from the four winds, and including the inhabitants of heaven. How can he do that if that's, you know, people want to reference it from the modern state of Israel? Well, it's not. It's the yet future state of Israel. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 say, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." That's him returning. "Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." So at the end, stage four is the creation of the millennial kingdom of Israel. When the Jews at the end of the tribulation cry out to God, they believe finally in their Messiah is Jesus. They recite Isaiah chapter 53 about the persecutions that they made. They will mourn over the way they rejected Jesus, and he will set up the kingdom. Now, Zechariah 12, 12 to 14 says, "And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimeites apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, all will mourn what they did to the Lord Jesus centuries before." That's the extent of the mourning that they will have. Everybody, every family, every little of the government and the temple down to the entire population will mourn and become believers. Those that do not become believers will perish. This is called Israel's national repentance. Now, their final restoration, Ezekiel goes on to talk about in that chapter 37 in verses 11 to 13. There he says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. So now the Lord, after he's given him the prophecies, I'm going to explain it to you. What's going to happen? The bones represent the whole house of Israel. And he says that currently you're in Babylon, Ezekiel, and these people there are just bemoaning the fact we're captives here. Our hope is lost. We're clean cut off. And God is promising a resurrection of the land and of the saints that have died loving God. Call these the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected and enter the kingdom. So God is saying this, that I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people. So this regathering of these Jewish people will all be confessing the Messiah. Isaiah, even in an earlier chapter that we looked at some time ago, even describes the size of the regathering. Look what chapter 43, verses 5 to 7 say. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. And what the Lord is saying here, he's stressing this by having all four of the points of the compass cited. The whole world is going to be coming back to Israel that are Jewish people. And the magnitude is just huge. Everybody that he's created, formed, and made. Now, these three words are interesting because they appear in the early chapter of Genesis. The word for create is Rashit, and it just means create. Only God can create. People are not available to create. We can't do that. We can rearrange. We can't even destroy. All you do is change one thing from another. Only God can create. From his creation, he makes and he forms. And that's interesting. When we looked at Genesis, it starts out with create in the first verse, in the first chapter. From then, it goes on to talk about making and forming. Because God creates, and then he starts arranging and making and forming. And that's exactly what this is given here in the same words. He's equating this rebirth of the nation Israel in the Messianic kingdom, a miraculous event, with the creation. That's how important this is to him. He chose those people to bring his gospel, the Bible, to bring his Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And he will preserve them and he will do everything that he can to cause them to believe, even dragging them through the tribulation. So we've got God here equating this, saying, I view this just as huge as the creation. I view this just as huge as the creation. The fact that this is unique and different from the modern state of Israel, which is phenomenally interesting, is that God's Spirit enters the Jewish people. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 37:14, and I will put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah. This is when the new covenant written to them from Jeremiah chapter 31 really gets inaugurated. I know many people think that the new covenant is when Jesus came. That was a stage of the new covenant. We are not under the new covenant. This was written to the Jews. But in order to launch this new covenant, it had to be ratified by blood, and the Lord Jesus' blood ratified this new covenant. We're saved by his blood, but as you'll see when I read this new covenant, it's written to them. It's not written to us. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 read, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." God's Spirit enters that image of the bones coming together in the last stage. The whole messianic kingdom will be populated at its beginning with all born-again believers. Only the Lord can provide salvation, and he promises that. He's going to put his law into their inward parts. He's going to write it. It means that they're all going to be believers. They will be Spirit-filled believers going into the kingdom. A true believer would not want it any other way. Zephaniah 10:12 says, "I will strengthen them in Jehovah, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith Jehovah." Somebody asked me about that walking up and down last week in seminary. It's just an explanation or a saying, if you will, of somebody that owns something. You know, let's say you go to buy a piece of property. Well, the first thing you do is you walk around it. You know, you're looking to see what you got in this corner and that corner. That's what it means, walking up and down or back and forth. They will be looking at what God has given them according to the promises that were made in the land covenant and to the to the first Hebrew, Abraham. There will be a plentiful outpouring of God's Spirit to enable the Jews this remarkable work that we saw explained in the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel. God is affirming his pledge here, his pledge that he wants to be glorified by the things he does. That's the primary purpose of everything he does, and that's what we have to be aware of. He's not doing this thing, this stuff for us. He's doing it for him. He wants us to realize that we are his children, and he is glorifying himself by doing these sorts of things and telling us in advance what he's doing. That's what's so phenomenal. I've known people that became believers because of the prophetic passages in the scripture. When they saw how many prophecies there were in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming, and they realized how long ago the Old Testament was written, they became believers. Now, I want to talk for a few minutes here about the partial restoration, as phenomenal as it is, of the modern state of the state of Israel. There has never been, ever, in this world history, a country who had ceased to exist or a dead language come back. There has never been a country that came back to their sovereignty over their land or that a language was now spoken again daily. Hasn't happened. I'll give you an example of Rome. Rome controlled at least like about a third or maybe even 40% of the Eastern Hemisphere. Rome is no more. I mean, it's a city today. It's certainly not that empire. Latin, which was spoken by them, is no longer spoken daily. It's used as an academic language. I don't even think the Roman Catholic Church uses it in their services anymore. They used to. That even fell off there. There is no language that ever came back, and that is what is so phenomenal about this reestablishment of the sovereign state of Israel. They're speaking Hebrew, and I know I've mentioned this before, how phenomenal it is. It's like, you know, Eliezer ben Yehuda was living in Germany, and he gets this notion, I want you to go to Israel and get everybody to speak Hebrew. It's almost absurd. It's like, you know, I know I mentioned this, we'll float across the lake and we'll get everybody in Wisconsin to speak Swahili, you know? It's so absurd and so outside of anything we could ever expect to see that it has to be of God because he did it. And they all speak Hebrew. You go over there today, the television, the radio, the signs, the streets, the language, everybody's speaking Hebrew. This reestablishment of the modern state of Israel is what we call hermeneutically repeat foreshadowing. It's a hermeneutical term. It refers to an event that happens that is similar to one that will happen later, but the first one is incomplete. It's complete enough to look like the one that's coming. And that's what this is. This is a repeat foreshadowing. As miraculous as this is, and there's no question about it, the restoration of the nation Israel with their own sovereign property in that area and speaking their original, formerly dead language, being back in the land, is nothing short of phenomenal. It has never happened anywhere at any time on this earth. And we can see the differences between what the Messianic kingdom are going to experience, and Ezekiel was told, and here, because here they don't have all the land that they're promised, and they're not believers. They're not believers. Matter of fact, the land covenant has not been fulfilled, and we can read about the extent of the property that Abraham was given all the way to from the eastern part of the Nile Delta to the River Euphrates. They don't have that now. They don't have anything near that now. Zephaniah writes God's word when he says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation that has no shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. That's the establishment of Israel in 1948. The no shame means they're not believers. They don't care what God says for the most part. They have all kinds of different ideas. If you really surveyed the entire country, most of them are either atheistic or agnostic. They're not sure what. There's a growing Christian presence over there in Messianic circles. There is a whole lot of different Orthodox groups. They all got different sorts of beliefs and so on. Israel today is a secular nation. When I was at the Hebrew University studying Hebrew, both online and then on campus for that one term, they made it real clear, we are a secular school. We're not a religious school. That's the mantra over there from the government, because when they established their Republican form of government in 1948, they invited all the Arabs in that were living there. They said, hey, look, we're not going to kick you out, or we're going to have a representative form of government. Come on in, stay here. So this is a nation that has no shame, according to God. They're not shameful. If they knew God and they were turning against them, they would be ashamed. But they're not, because they don't know God. They don't care. They don't know their Messiah. The first example I will give you of repeat foreshadowing is Antiochus Epiphany. After the Greeks under Alexander of Macedon conquered the Medes and the Persians, he set up this Hellenistic culture that he wanted to push onto the world at that time. He got all the way to Babylon and he died there, which is like southeast Iraq. And when he died, his four generals took over and they fought amongst themselves for which part of the empire they would control. And the one that took over Syria and Israel and so on had given it later to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he hated the Jews. You can read about him in the apocryphal books of the Maccabees. This caused this family to rise up against him, the Maccabees, and God took them down. They didn't have to. But Antiochus Epiphanes is what we call a repeat foreshadow of the abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus talked about is coming in the tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, one just like this despot, we call him the Antichrist now, he's going to go into the temple, he's going to declare himself God, and there will be an image of him like a puppet that Satan causes to come alive. That's the abomination of desolation. Well, what Antiochus did was he sacrificed a pig on the altar in he's just trying to humiliate the Jewish people. People were calling that the abomination of desolation. Well, it is like the real one that the Lord Jesus said was coming. Now, Antiochus had a lot of people killed. He martyred a lot of Jewish people. What's going to happen after the real abomination of desolation takes place is that two-thirds of the entire world's population of Jewish people are going to be martyred. Hitler took out one-third with his extermination, his genocide. It's hard to imagine, you know. You see those pictures and you can believe it. I can only imagine. I heard stories of soldiers seeing that and throwing up and not believing what was going on. It's one thing to be killing people in battle. It's something else to willfully exterminate people for whatever reason. Anyway, these prophecies that are given in the Bible in this repeat foreshadowing hermeneutical law are important to view because they're not the complete fulfillment. Another one is when Peter stood up when the church was first formed and he said, this is like the prophecy that Joel is making. Now, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost after Jesus went back to heaven is shown here in Peter's speech. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days, of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The prophecy in Joel is given at the end of the tribulation, about the end of the tribulation, where people become believers then. And this is not the same thing. And what Peter's saying, this is like that. He's not using the typical language so that it may be fulfilled. He's saying this is like that. And I'm paraphrasing here. This happened at the feast of Pentecost. They saw the Spirit come, and it looked like cloven tongues of fire came, and they started speaking different languages, but they all understood each other. And what Peter is saying here is, look, this was predicted by Christ. They were expectantly waiting for this to happen. And this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It launched a whole new attitude with the formation of the body of Christ, the church. It ushered in the end of the age, according to 1 John 2:18. The characteristics of the millennial age became apparent, but that was not the end prophecy. That was a repeat foreshadowing, as we call it. Repeat foreshadowing. We, the church, will be the spiritual kingdom or citizens of the kingdom when it starts. And the same thing happened to them. So Peter just doesn't say that this is the prophecy. If he had said again, you know, that it might be fulfilled, but he didn't. That is the fulfillment of a prophecy. That's different than this repeat foreshadowing. So what Peter saw at that time was like the one that was going to happen. The same thing is true with the modern state of Israel. It's like what they're going to be getting. The spiritual rebirth is of the nation Israel is foreshadowing the final restoration in a spiritual manner with all the land that they're given. Right now, they have some believers. Then, all believers. Right now, they got some of the land promised. Then, they're going to get all of the land promised. Let us pray.